If you open your Bibles, please, with me to Malachi chapter 3. Coming towards the end of our short study of the minor prophets, we're going to do Malachi chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12 this morning. Lord willing, we'll take the remainder next week, verses 13 to the end of chapter 4, finishing up our study. For this morning, we're at Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 6 to verse 12. Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 6. For I, the Lord, all caps Lord is the name Yahweh. That's in the Hebrew, they see the name there, so we'll say Yahweh. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says Yahweh of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says Yahweh of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says Yahweh of hosts. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, you are the awesome King of Kings. You rule over all things. And Father, in your great providence over all the world, you've brought our little congregation to this passage of Scripture to study together, for us to see how your sovereign rule extends even to our pocketbooks. So God, I pray you'd help us as we consider these words together, to understand it rightly and apply it more carefully, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are and what you are calling us to do. So God, we pray that you would come now by your Holy Spirit for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might live wholeheartedly for you. Grow us up more and more, that at every part of our lives will be brought under the power of your word, by the power of your Spirit, to live in the power of Jesus for your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The judgment of God is often seen by our world as unreasonable, and even maybe even our own hearts. We think, why would God judge us so severely? But really, judgment makes sense. We want judgment to be severe for the bad stuff. We just don't want to think of ourselves or our behavior to be that bad. But perfect justice makes perfect sense, and it has to be complete to be perfect. From the most subtle bad motivation, however understandable, to the most horrendous act, no matter how inexcusable, perfect justice must deal with all of it. That's justice, and that makes sense, even though we don't like it. But that makes sense. That's the final appraisal of all existence. That gives everything meaning. Every moment of your life has meaning because it will be judged. God will look at every bit of you. That makes sense. What's truly amazing is not God's judgment. What's truly amazing is God's mercy. That he has this absolute, unbending justice as a measure, but still there is always mercy for all who call on him. That is remarkable. And that seems unreasonable, and it would be, except for God made a way to keep his perfect justice and give unending mercy, because Jesus, God, the perfect one, came and died for our sins, meeting the demands of justice for us all, so he can always show us mercy if we will trust in him. See, that's how it makes sense. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. And that mercy is overwhelming. amazing. And that mercy is what is at the heart of this passage this morning, the mercy of God. It's all about the practical stuff. We're going to talk about money and giving and tithes. It sounds very practical and God's being grumpy. But what's at the core of this passage? Mercy. Mercy. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you. That's the core of this passage. Return to me. Come back into the place of blessing, and I will meet you there. Return to me. The prophecy of Malachi has been all about God calling his people to stop playing games. Stop going through the motions. Instead, take God seriously. His mercy is real. It's for everyone who would call out to him. So don't go your own way, God is calling out to the Israelites through Malachi. Return to God, and he will return to you. So this morning, what I'd like for us to do is to take about the first half to go through these six verses or so. And then I'm going to take the second half of the sermon and how do we apply this to ourselves in our new covenant context. We're touching on sensitive topics. I'm going to talk about your money. So we want to be careful. What does the Bible call us to do and how does the Bible call us to think? And so we're going to see what, and we're going to be careful here. First half. What is God saying to these Israelites with this passage? What is he saying to them? Second half now, then with those truths, what is God saying to us? So try not to get to the second part until we get through the first part. And so keep your minds a little bit. And Lord willing, we'll all get there together. Let's try to be careful as we think through this morning. So try not to run ahead. So first half, we're going to think about this passage. What's the big idea? I've already told you. Return to me. That's how he starts. Look at verses 6 and 7. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? This really is the big idea. God's going to go on. He's going to talk about the one specific, not every specific, one specific issue that displays their faithlessness. But he starts with this big idea, the why. Why is God talking about their sin? Because he doesn't change and he is merciful. He's calling them back. Return to me and I will return to you. He doesn't change, but you can. So stop sinning and repent is the big picture. And did you notice God's being really clear? He's emphasizing the greatness of his mercy. Did you see that? He says, isn't it interesting? He just says, I don't change. That's why you're not consumed. You see that? I don't change. That's why you're not consumed. If I changed, if I was flippant, every time you irritated me, I would just consume you. But I don't change. I'm always, always merciful, God says. The people had always turned aside. They've never kept his statutes. But God remains faithful. That's the only reason they're not consumed. Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That is who God is. And I mean, just think about this picture, the unchanging mercy of God, this unchanging patience. Adam and Eve, the first people, sinned, and God did not consume them. Give them mercy. Noah, the one righteous man, he builds the ark. He sees God working. He does this, and then he gets drunk, and he's having trouble, and God doesn't consume him. His sons do something we don't really even understand, but it's really bad. He doesn't consume them. Over and over, he's showing mercy. You can go on through the story of Abraham to Joseph. These are the high guys, the big guys. They're sinning, but God doesn't consume them. He's always there showing mercy as they turn back to him. And what did Israel do? He rescues them out of Egypt finally. Wow, we're not slaves anymore. And what do? He gives them the law. I'm going to guide you. We're going to be your people. Great. I'm going to break the first one. We're going to create a great idol. See, this is our God. Golden calf. Over and over, they're faithless, but God kept them, God guided them. Sometimes he disciplined them, but he never consumed them because he never changes. So he showed them covenant love over and over and over. When they went into the promised land, they were looking ahead. God told them, he said, look, even get ready. You're going to go into this land and you're going to do horrible things. And you're going to follow other gods. And I'm finally going to send you into exile. But even then, if you will remember, this is in Deuteronomy 30, if you bring it to mind all that I've said to you, and if you will return to me, return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. You see, he never changes. He's always saying, return to me. You can change. You repent. Because he never changes. And here we find them again still failing. And God is still faithful. Always merciful. Always willing to respond to his people. Return to me and I will return to you. And before I move on to the next point, this is a very, very important point for us to get. As you find yourself today and you struggle with your sin today, and you get to that point where you want to give up, or God won't forgive me again. How embarrassed I am. I'm asking God to forgive me for my temper again. He never changes. Return to me is always the word. Always. So even as you do it a millionth time, God says, return to me, and I will return to you. So let that be the encouragement. Whatever we're talking about today, go home with that. If you ever see, that's why we pray the prayer of confession every week. We want to see our sin because we believe that God never changes. Return to me. Be encouraged by this word as we listen to this. But they say, how? How do we return to you? And that's an important question. Maybe we often think that way. Like, what does it mean for me to return to God? What does it mean to turn back to God? Boys and girls, I know it's hard. What does it mean to believe in Jesus and repent? What does it mean? Well, listen up, because he's going to tell us. He's going to get really practical about what does it mean. We get one specific application. It's not only, but the one God focuses on. He says, stop robbing God. Look at verses 8 and 9. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Did you notice that? They ask, how are we going to return? And God doesn't immediately answer, right? He starts asking questions. So God does this too, not just Jesus. The Father's also just asking lots of questions. Will you rob God? You are robbing me. God's drawing their attention to how they are treating him. If you are to return, you have to understand what God's talking about. So he asks them this question to draw their minds on how they are behaving. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. I think what God is saying here is that you can't really rob God. Man can't. You can't take anything from God. But you can show by your actions what you think of God. By not giving God his due, you display your lack of love and your lack of faith. You're robbing what is due God. In effect, God is explaining what it means to return to God. It means to come back to obedience and faith, boys and girls, and I think that's kind of the answer. It's really simple. Trust and obey. What does it mean to return back to God? It means believe him so much you're willing to obey him no matter what he asks you to do. That's what he's calling them back to. How do we return? He said, well, how have you left? You haven't been obeying me. So it's pretty simple. What is it I need? I need you to turn back. Believe in me enough to obey me. God is the God of the cattle of 1,000 hills. All the earth is his, and he doesn't need our offerings. He doesn't need our money. But his people need to show him honor. It's for their good. It brings them back into this place of blessing. And I think this is a theme. It's very at the very center of Malachi. They're playing games. Back in Malachi chapter 1, it's all about offerings. They were giving polluted food offerings. Verse 14, it says of chapter 1, cursed be the cheat, God says, who has a male in his flock and vows it, I'm going to give you this expensive male, but yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. I'm going to actually give God this little junky thing. For I am great king, says Yahweh of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. See, That they weren't offering what God was requiring. They were playing games. So the issue here was disobedience. Chapter 2, the priests weren't being obedient. The people weren't being faithful in their marriages. Last week we heard God is going to come back. He's going to send his messenger and come back as a refiner to make his people pure and bring justice. And so now he's saying, return to me. Don't wait for that day. Return to me. Do what's right. Pay your tithe. Obey the law. That was the word for them. And remember, the tithe was a tenth of their produce and their increase. God put it into the law so that the people would take a tenth of their income and give it to God. Leviticus 27:30 says, every tithe, so that's every tenth part of the land, whether of the seed or of the land or the fruit of the trees, is Yahweh's. It is holy to Yahweh. God said, that's mine, and if you don't give it to me, you're robbing me. Now, there's complexity here in the tithes. We are not Hebrew, so we don't think too much about the law, but there's like a three-year tithe, and then tie on some things, and then I'm not sure exactly how it dealt with poor people. Let's not get into the weeds. 10% of income is what we should just generally get your mind around. The point was that God declared in his law how the tithes should be given, and it's primarily for the care of the Levites. That was the primary use of the tithe. Numbers 18:21 says, to the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. So the tithe had a purpose. Now, even unclear, at some point it sounds like the people were enjoying the tithe themselves. They get to eat it, and they're sharing it with the Levites. It's all unclear, again, not the weeds, but God had a law. You were to give a tithe of your income for the purpose of supporting the Levites. That's what it was for, and God was clear about it. Part of Nehemiah's reform, after they were coming back in to the land, they were rebuilding the temple, And Nehemiah says people weren't giving the tithes, and the Levites didn't have anything. So he confronts the officials and says, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations, and then all Judah brought the tithes of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. So that was part of it, bring on the tithe. So God had a system in place to support the people that he had set aside to serve him, and it was a clearly defined law. It required faith. The men and the families all had to trust God enough to give a tenth of their income. That's a big chunk. The stuff comes in, a tenth goes out, goes to support God's work. They had to trust God that he would provide all that they needed. It required valuing what God valued. God said to value this a lot, so they had to give a lot of money to value it. The question for Israel was, did they believe that God was real, and did they believe that God would notice or not? Nehemiah restored the tithes. It told that, we see that in Nehemiah, but already here, they're not doing it again. It's like the excitement of returning has died down, and it's just become a burden. Again, another 10%. I really could use this for something else. And they gave a little less and a little less, and God's not going to notice. He doesn't really care. I'll give the female lamb instead of the male. Maybe I'll give a little bit less, and then I'll skip it this year. And maybe God won't notice. Maybe God's not real, but he is real. See, that's why this is such a big deal. You see why God is calling them to return. You're acting as if I'm not real. How is that going to be a place of blessing for you? So the answer to how to return to God is stop robbing God. Believe he is real. Be obedient. Be faithful. This is not about earning God's mercy, right? You hear me? Even for those Israelites, this was not how they earned God's mercy. He never changes. The mercy was always there. This was faith shown by obedience that directs their life back into his unchanging mercy, right? They're not earning it. They're directing their life because they're believing him back into that place of mercy. And then we see, so we have this example. Well, it was a problem. They're robbing God. And what is the result? In verses 10 to 12, the specific result he's talking about, you will be blessed. Look at verses 10 to 12. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the first fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says Yahweh of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says Yahweh of hosts. So this is what it looks like to return to God. When you trust that he is, and you trust that he sees, and you trust that he blesses you. He says, you got to trust me. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's what Malachi is saying. Well, you're going to believe I'm real? And are you going to believe me that I'll reward you for obeying me? Will you believe me? That's what God is telling us. Believe enough to obey. See what I'll do. Obey completely. Absolute. Don't shirk it. Don't try to cut corners. Don't try to decide for yourself what's right. Hear the word and obey it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in Yahweh with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So don't try to figure out, how do I figure out what's the right thing? What's right for me? No, I'm giving you the law. Obey. Trust me that I'm God. Trust him. Return to him, and you will be blessed. He says, put me to the test. See if the windows of heaven will not open for you. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Come and taste and see. Try. The Lord will not fail. They're cursed because they have left God. They've abandoned him. They were not trusting him. But he hasn't changed. He is still the only source of joy and blessing. So if you leave him, you are leaving blessing behind. The focus here is he hasn't changed. He's still merciful. So return to him. You change and find his grace and his mercy and his blessing. You will be blessed, you'll have bounty, and the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight. And I think probably here we're getting some far future fulfillment as we get this prophetic language. Israel never really experiences this, even from this time on. They never actually fully return to God. They never actually start really obeying from the heart. But this is still true. He looks farther and farther ahead to see if there is a time when they will live in a land of delight, but it really wasn't in Israel. That's the new earth. Isaiah 62, looking ahead, says, You shall no more be termed forsaken. You won't be that anymore. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. That's what we are. God says, you're called, my delight is in her. For Yahweh delights in you, and your land shall be called married. This is not Israel. This is ultimately the new earth when God delights in us and we delight in him and everything is blessing and pure and perfect. He's pointing ahead, return to me, and that's what you get. This old covenant picture is pointing ahead to this new covenant, ultimate new earth reality. So did you see all the mercy here? God's not laying a burden on his people. With saying, give me 10% of your income, he's saying, trust me with that and see how I'll give you abundance. See the future I have for you. He's directing them into blessing. If you live without faith in me, without trusting me, trying to store it all up for yourself, what is that going to get you? He's focusing their attention on what matters, obeying him, glorifying him, and particularly in view is how they use their money. God gave them a clear law with clear directions. Would they obey it? They trust God. So that's our passage, and so it's really clear what's going on here. God gave them a command, pay the tithe. They didn't obey God. God said, you're robbing me, and he's cursing them, and he says, return to me and be blessed. Pretty simple, right? Pretty simple. So what do we do with this as new covenant believers? We're going to spend some minutes thinking about how we apply this to ourselves. The first thing I want you to hear is the big idea is the same. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Return to him, and he returns to you. That's new covenant. Blessing comes by drawing near to God. There's no other way to get the blessing, friends. You've got to draw near to Jesus. James 4, 8, new covenant. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify you hearts. Your hearts, you double-minded. See, God doesn't change. He's the same God today. And he's saying, draw near to me. And we need to find that. Maybe some of us here this morning need to think through this. See, I need to do some repenting. There are places of my life I'm living for me. I need to cleanse my hands and purify my heart and return to God. He's always there. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So come, abide in Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He's still the same. There's still mercy. He's calling you, come, abide in me. The place of blessing and fruitfulness comes from drawing near to God, abiding in him, living in him, trusting him, and obeying him. But now, there's a significant caveat as we consider these two big ideas from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The New Covenant does not ever connect obedience with material prosperity. It never connects those two things together. The Old Covenant did. The Old Covenant used obedience to point to material prosperity as a picture of what was spiritually true and more clearly going to be revealed in the New Covenant. We have to be very careful when you read the Old Covenant and think, oh, God's telling me if I obey him, he's going to make me rich. It doesn't say that. The New Testament never said that. That was a picture for them to teach them about what God was going to do in Jesus. And ultimately, in the New Earth, yeah, that's true. There's a lot of real, literal fulfillment in the New Earth. But Christians, for us, the call is clearer. The goal is clearer. The riches are clearer. To follow Jesus into blessing now means you're following him into his presence. He is the blessing. And certainly there's a future joy, endless satisfaction and peace in his presence forever. He is the glory of Emmanuel's land. It's him. That he is the great reward. Jesus calls us to take up our crosses. We heard that in our scripture reading this morning. He says, follow me, obey me exactly, abide in me, and you get to be rich. No, no, he says, follow me and take up your cross, your instrument of execution. Deny yourself and follow me. You're following me into suffering. Self-denial. Because we see Jesus as worth it. And so as we hear this today, before we even talk about money, I want you to think Christian. Are you wrapping up in your own mind, I'm obeying as long as God is going to promise me health and wealth, then I'll obey. Or Christians, are we obeying because we think Jesus is worth it? And being forgiven of our sins is worth it. And heaven is worth it. And just knowing Jesus ultimately is worth it. Are we convinced of that? So whatever happens, all of my life is for him. The Apostle Paul counted everything as loss. Whatever he had, his position as a Roman citizen, his good works as a Pharisee, he got all of it as nothing. All of it is loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what he wanted. Everything else is lost just so I can know Jesus. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in death. You see, that's what Paul said. He said, I'm not following Jesus for the stuff. I'm following Jesus for Jesus. And all my stuff isn't worth anything if it keeps me from Jesus. That's the goal. So when you think now of my blessing comes from drawing near to him, make sure you get your categories correct. I'm not drawing near to Jesus to get stuff. I'm drawing near to Jesus to get Jesus and to be forgiven and to live with him forever. Whatever stuff he gives me, it's all his for him. How can I glorify him with it? And that's what we're going to think, the exact same thing in the new earth, and we're going to be mansions and glory and whatever you can think about with all the great glory of the new earth. And you have literal, you have joy unending. And we're going to think, how can I use this for God? How can I glorify Jesus? That's all we'll ever think about. Enjoying everything to its uttermost for the glory of our Savior. And we start doing that here and now. Faith and obedience is the path of blessing. That's the big idea. Draw near to God. With all the pressures that tempt you to go your own way, we have to remember, following Jesus is the only way to peace. And as we look at Malachi, by the Holy Spirit, he focuses on our use of money, probably because That's one of the greatest temptations and pressures that cause us to think, this is mine, or this is where I'm going to get my safety, or this is where I get my power. Jesus can't touch this. And so he, as he does, pokes us where it hurts. Let's talk about your money. So second point, now big idea, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Your blessing is found in drawing near to Jesus. So what does that look like? We're to glorify God with our money. Okay, let's get really abstract. We're going to get more concrete as we go. But first, glorify God with our money. How we view money is not the only, but is one big one, of the ways that we show how we think about God. Paul wrote to Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." How we think about money, it reveals something about our hearts. Jesus called people away from trusting in their money. The rich young ruler was to sell everything to follow Jesus. The parable of the rich man, who all of his barns full, he said, don't trust in that. You're going to die. Your soul's required of you. What good is all that stuff? Jesus told us in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is it bad to have treasure? No. God gives sometimes abundantly. You have a lot of opportunity to do good. Wonderful. Great. But is that treasure worth living for? No. Moths eat it away. Rust, it's stolen. There's only one thing that really matters: Jesus and living with him. So live for what lasts and enjoy and use all you have for his glory, whether you have a little or a lot. The question is, are you living for here, or are you living for heaven? Are you consumed by self, or are you consumed by the glory of Jesus? My friends, God does not need your money. We think God needs our money, we got it all wrong. That's like a pagan view of God. God gave you everything you have. There's nothing you can conceive of that God hasn't created and made and controls. There's nothing to think about the whole world. He doesn't need our money. But how we use our money shows what we are treasuring. So how should we think about money? And again, I will argue the new covenant is always clearer than the old covenant. And you might think, no, the old covenant is clear. They said 10%. Boom, I can do that. It's clear. The new covenant is clearer. See, that was a picture. The new covenant makes it more explicit. All of you belongs to God if Jesus died for you. That means all of your money belongs to God. It doesn't mean you should give all of your money to the church. It means all of your money belongs to God. So however you spend it, you must be thinking, how am I glorifying God with this money? My family needs a vacation. Okay, I'm going to think about that. I'm going to decide what's a good use of my money. How much money should I spend on that? How much should I not? My family needs a new car. So I'm going to think, how do I glorify God in that? I need a clunker necessarily. Maybe it does, but maybe it means I need something that's going to get around safely and be good and look nice for our family. We're going to be comfortable. That's good. But I can still do all these other things. I'm thinking, you see, if I believe all my money belongs to God, that changes how I think about my money. The 10% was a picture of them to say, this represents the whole. The new covenant says you're all of you belongs to Jesus. You must glorify God with your money, whatever you do with it. And then the New Testament gives us clear patterns of regular giving, things we should be thinking about in our money and as we spend our money. And yes, your money's yours. God gave it to you for your good and for his glory. So use it well, provide for your family, enjoy what he's given you. But you want to make sure we're thinking along the lines that God has given us to think about. So we have these clear patterns in giving. The New Covenant does not have a law about the tithe, but it does talk a lot about giving. Mostly, is examples that are being praised, and there are a few particular commands. But the earliest examples are about giving for the care of each other. Remember the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, it said they held everything in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So they were giving sacrificially to help others. As they had need, we sold something. That was a beautiful picture. And even in the very beginning, people were taking advantage of Ananias and Sapphira. Like, I want to get in on that. I'm going to lie about it. Yeah, this is not a perfect picture, but it is a picture. We're giving to support others. One of our ways we should be thinking about our money is, how are we helping others? When Jesus called the rich young ruler to give everything away, he said, give it to the poor who need it and follow me. Concern for others. The offering request in 2 Corinthians was for relief for saints in Jerusalem. He's talking about this need for this, for these saints in Jerusalem. He's raising funds. That's what a lot's going on in 2 Corinthians. And he uses the Macedonians to encourage the Corinthians. He says, look at the Macedonians. They're really, really poor. And they're giving from their poverty because they love God so much and they love his people so much. So Corinthians, you should give too, because you have an abundance. And he says this in verses 12 and 14 of 2 Corinthians 8. For if the readiness is there, so you're willing, you want to, it is acceptable according to what a person has. Not according to what he does not have. He's saying, well, what do you have? Don't dream about, oh, if I had this or I had that, or God's going to be mad at me if I don't give this or that because I don't have it. No, what do you have? For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that is a matter of fairness. So it's not, you're so much to burden yourself so somebody can take it easy. He said, no, you have abundance at the present time. So you can supply their need. And so their abundance later will supply your need. This is fairness. So the idea of we're using our money, it's not just for me. How will I bless others? It's all throughout the New Covenant, the New Testament language. How do we help others? When we have abundance, we have more than we need, not more than every extravagance we can imagine, but more than we need, how do we help others? So Paul encourages the Corinthian Christians to give aid. But then Paul also made a request for missionary work. Sometimes I've heard kind of a silly argument. People would say, oh, you see, Paul was never, he was going to be a tent maker. He wasn't supported financially, so your pastor shouldn't be supported financially. Just read Philippians. He was getting other churches were being paying for his support so he could go do the work. He was getting support. He wasn't not supporting. Philippians is a missionary thank you letter. Primarily what Philippians is. He's writing to the Philippian church saying, thank you for the gift you gave me. They supported him. It says this in Philippians chapter 4, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And even at Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once again. They were sending help to him. They were providing for him. So using our money to support the gospel going out, biblical thing we should be thinking about. But the command we get, I think this is the only command, is pastoral support, teaching, providing for the teachers of the congregation. Galatians 6:6 says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It's interesting, there's three of these, and they're all in a command form. You should share with the person who teaches you. That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way the Lord commanded that the one who proclaims the gospel should get their living by the gospel. There you go. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. So that's the closest thing we have to command. But again, it's not saying tithe or how much. It says, are you thinking along these lines as you think about your money? Yeah, I think there's a connection to the tithe support of the Levite. The tithe was given to support the work of God. And the instructions here are we are to use our money to support the work of God. It's right for us to use it when we buy this build or get this building, to use it to keep the building up. We're spending a lot of money, which we'll talk about in the family meeting, to renovate this building. It's good for us to use our money to make this room building beautiful and to invite people into it. It's very good. It's good use of our money. This is the commands we have in the New Testament. We are to give to support the work of God. We are to give help among the needy. We are to give to promote the gospel in the world. And brothers and sisters, that's what we do. When we go over our budget, and everyone's welcome. This is not a members meeting. If you're just curious, how do we spend our money? Stick around for the family meeting. Everybody's welcome. You can look. We're very open. How do we spend our money? We keep the work going here. They pay my salary. We use money to help people in need, and we use money to spread the gospel all over the world. Those are the big three categories. And some of them are bigger than others, but that's what we try to do. We're trying to take this serious. So as you give money to the church, you're thinking, how do I support? This is one way for you to keep these directives of the New Testament for you, to use your money as God has directed you to glorify him. There's a lot in the New Covenant about giving, even if there's not a command to tithe. What we have is the encouragement to encourage us to right thinking. Are we thinking rightly about money? So it doesn't say give a tenth. It says it's all mine, so be careful how you use all of it. These are some patterns. But I think the clearest perspective in the New Testament about giving is found in 2 Corinthians. This is in the context of that giving to relieve the needs of the saints, but I think it's broadly applied. I have it in your text. It's on your sheet. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8. Paul says, the point is this. I'll get our attention. Okay. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He never says you're going to abound in stuff. You abound in every good work. So obey God. What does God want from his people? A zealous love for his glory. A deep, moving love for his church. A desire to be a blessing to the people so we're cheerful givers. Thoughtful givers, as we have decided in your own heart. Eager givers, not under compulsion. See, I'm not beating you up here. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm trying to lay the word of God open for you. Faithful givers who trust God and believe that he will provide. So we give with eager expectation. If you give little thought to your giving, little thought to the care of others, little thought to the gospel, you will reap sparingly. And that's not about money. So if anybody tells you this is about money, it's not about money. It means, are you enjoying the peace of being near Jesus? Little faith. And little love leads to little enjoyment of the presence of God. But I will trust in him. So this is not to bully you, but to encourage you, dear friends. One of the defining elements of the New Covenant language of giving financially is using your money for the glory of God is good for you. And even Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, he was encouraging them. He said, thank you for your gift, right? Not that I seek the gift, he says, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He says, it's to your good. Paul wrote that without a blush. He didn't write, oh, no, I'm just kind of being snarky. I don't really need your gift. It's really for your good, but thanks for giving. No, he believed that. He said, you give, and it's to your credit. God's crediting it to your account, and I want that for you. Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You've helped me, but more than that, you've did something that's pleasing to God, and I love you, and I want that for you. Don't be so consumed by your money that you go to hell and you miss every blessing of God. And you, dear Christian, don't be so consumed by that you miss the joy of using your money for the glory of God. Friends, my family is well supplied. I am thankful to God for your provision for me and my family through your generosity. I am thankful to God for you. So this sermon is not a fundraising sermon. This is just what God led us to today. And so we had to deal with it. So we want to think about how you can be blessed by thinking about how you spend your money. It's for your good. The place of the letter of the law says give 10% of your income. We have a perspective. Love God, love his people, love his work, and support it generously with your money. Do all you can for his glory. What do your finances show you treasure? How do you respond to that? Boy, I am glad I don't live back then. 10%, are you kidding me? After 30% of taxes, do you know what my electric bill is? 10%? You don't realize the taxes are just a bill. Somebody asked me, should I tithe before or after taxes? What is a tax? Tax isn't like not your money. That's the bill for living here. They just pay that for you. So how much you make includes the bill you pay the government. So I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying at least be realistic about what you're saying. Oh man, I'm so glad I didn't live back then. That's way too much. Everything's a choice. What you value, how you organize your life, how you organize your finances, what you spend your money on, what you do, how will you provide for your family? Everything's a choice. And maybe you've never thought about your money in this way. Maybe you've lived wholly for yourself. If you happen to have a little left over, you sort of shoot that over to the church and you feel pretty good. But what does that show about your heart? What does that show about your faith? What does it show about what you value? God and his work, is not worth your time or thought or sacrifice. God loves a cheerful giver. So return to God and set your sights on him and his work. But for some of you here, you're in a time of great need. You're thinking how hard, and you wish, like, how can I find ways to help others? I have no money to give, and I've done my best, and thought through how you're trying to glorify God with your money, which means providing for your family and not being a burden on anybody else, and that literally is all you can do. You're trying to help others in other ways. Great. Praise God for you. That's trying to glorify God with your money. Giving to the church isn't, that's how you glorify God with your money. You glorify God with your money by being a really good steward of it. And there are, as you have abundance, you should be supporting the church. God tells you to. That's a command. I can't stop that. But I know some of you aren't in a place, and that I'm not beating you up. But I'm saying, as God gives us abundance, and that doesn't mean God gives us extravagance. Like, I have abundance after I pay off the Mercedes. No. When you have more than you need, are you starting? And young people, really important. I'm going to tell you, it is so much easier to start thinking about your life at the beginning, how do I support God's work and have my own stuff? It's much harder after you get 3 car payments, a house you can't afford, and all this other stuff, and you have no money left over but a bunch of stuff you don't need. It's really hard then to try to reorder my life to glorify God with my money. So start. As God prospers you, think, how can I glorify God with my money? I think the word of God, Malachi for us, is return to God, and he will return to you. Let's think about how we use our money. Some of us may need to rethink what we've been spending our money on. Do we believe that this is it, that it's for our good to use our money for the glory of God? Jesus died for all who will call on him. Jesus died for you if you will believe on him. Our new church name is going to be Redeemer Community Church. He redeemed us. You know what redeem means? It's a Christian word. No, it means to buy. He bought you. We're on our sign at the new church building, we say, the one who bought us, the Redeemer. So if you come there, you're owned by him. All of you. Every cent in your bank account, every tick of your clock, every thought in your head, you're owned by him. So do you believe that? I rejoice in it. Not always. Yeah, I struggle too. But it is something to rejoice over. We are owned by him. So let's believe on him enough to obey him even with our money and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. And we thank you for your care for us, that you are so careful to direct our steps, that you know us so well, you know what words we need to hear to direct us back into the path of blessing. We praise you and worship you that you never change. That you are always the God of mercy. And your justice is sure and complete and unchanging, but Lord, so is your mercy, and you always call us to return to you, to find our peace in you, to rejoice in you, to live our whole lives wholeheartedly for you, because you have given us everything in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, we pray you do that, please, today. Work in us that we might love you more. We pray in Jesus' name.